Scripture reading today is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 846. Again, I will be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come to eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I hope you're getting ready for the Christmas season. It's fast upon us. We're already in the midst of it, and I hope you're as excited as I am about all the opportunities that we have coming up. We're looking forward to Christmas caroling around our community on Wednesday, and I sure hope that many of you can be there for that. We're going to kick it off with a pizza party to begin with, and then we'll get ready to go caroling at around 6:30. And for those of you that are wondering, will it go as late as last year? The answer to that question is no. We're gonna do a little bit less and be more structured about it and have our festivities ahead of time. So I want you to come knowing that you'll be able to come home at a good hour, but it is a great opportunity for us to minister in this way. So make yourself available of that. As well, we are looking forward to our church photo shoot for our church directory coming up on the 20th and the 21st. Christmas Eve service on the 24th at 7 p.m. and then our Christmas service the next day. So lots of good stuff going on, and it's been my prayer for myself and for us as a church that we wouldn't just coast through the holidays and let things happen to us, but that we would be active in our thoughts, that we would be actively thinking about the reason for the season, to use the cliche. But it's no cliche to say that our hearts and our minds really ought to be focused upon Christ this Christmas, and I hope it's already been that way for you. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into Mark here. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness for you. And we just experience so much blessing in our lives, and it's perhaps it's perhaps most apparent during this time of Christmas when there's so much fun stuff and good stuff, so much time with family, so many material things that we can enjoy. Lord, our hearts and our minds are already geared to thinking about how good that you've been to us. But Lord, we are remiss if we don't think about the fact that you have been good to us by sending us your Son. Lord, we understand that this is what this holiday is all about, is to celebrate the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you gave because you so love the world. And you gave him to be born of a woman. He was born sinless, yet he was born in a context of sin. And he grew up before you. You were pleased with him to the point where he could offer his life a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, many of us here in this place today stand before you in Christ. We stand in his righteousness. And we come before you on his merits alone, which he earned rightfully from living a perfect life right from the time that he was a newborn baby. Lord, we just thank you for so many other blessings that you give us in addition to the blessing of your Son. And we're thankful again, Lord, as we're reminded that you have been kind to Jim Hink and for his extended family, to his great-granddaughter, Mackenzie, who the doctors had given a 5% chance of living just a week or two ago. And Lord, we know as this text today will remind us that with man, things are impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And we just give you great praise for the way that you have sustained this little girl in her body. That we thank you for sustaining her, for being her life support system, even as she was taken off oxygen earlier this week. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you would continue to encourage us and to astound doctors by continuing to hear our prayers and by continuing to be merciful to this young life. Lord, we pray that you would speak in a special way to her parents, that they would see beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they ought to be placing their hope in is not the medical technology of mankind, but in the love of an everlasting Father. And Lord, we do thank you for all of these blessings. We ask now for your blessing of your word, that it would speak to us. We know that that requires your Spirit to attend your word and to drive these truths home to our hearts. And so we boldly ask you for that now, for your Spirit to be actively at work among us as your word goes forth. I pray that you'd be with me to help me to explain your word clearly so that all of us, Lord, me including, would put into practice the things that we learn and that we would be changed as a result. We ask for your name to be glorified now during this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last number of weeks, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we have been considering the cost of discipleship and also the values of the kingdom of God. This has really been the gist of a lot of the passages that we've looked at over the course of the last chapter, and especially chapter 10. Now, you'll remember that Jesus' idea of what it meant for him to be the Christ, what it meant for him to be Messiah, was radically different than the idea that the disciples had in their head about what a Christ or a Messiah ought to be. The disciples, and also lots of other people that were kind of following Jesus in a larger circle, all of these people were expecting that Jesus as a Messiah would usher in an earthly kingdom. They were expecting that Jesus would just immediately get all sorts of applause and acclaim, that he would become famous, that he would be an active political, maybe even military figure, that the kingdom of God would now rush in and they would know defeat over their enemies, that they would be able to experience the power of the kingdom right there in the here and now. But Jesus has been trying to teach them that that is not the way it is going to go down. That is not what it looks like for Jesus to be the Messiah. And so instead, Jesus is very clear. He speaks this plainly to them. Instead, his messiahship is going to look like, it's going to be characterized by a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution. He's going to be handed over into the hands of his enemies, the religious leaders of his day, and they were going to do to him all sorts of horrible things, culminating, of course, in his death on the cross. That's what his messiahship must look like. But this was a hard thing to have to tell the disciples, and it was a hard thing for the disciples to get into their minds. And so what we have over the last couple of chapters here is Jesus constantly teaching the disciples, constantly reinforcing this truth about who he is and what that means for his messiahship. Now, the disciples need a constant re-education along these lines because their ideas about the kingdom of God are not the right ideas. In fact, they're thinking more in terms of what a kingdom of man ought to look like. Their ideas about the kingdom of God were just far too human. If we as human, natural human men and women were to come up with a kingdom strategy, it would look much like what the disciples thought it should look like. It would look like a lot of shock and awe, a lot of taking earth by storm. It would, everyone would want to be a part of this kingdom, for sure. Everyone would want to be, but perhaps there would be some pretty heavy requirements to get into it. For example, you wouldn't want any children in it. Instead, what you would want is some really, you would want the movers and shakers to be a part of your kingdom. And so you would welcome all sorts of people with status and power and prestige. That's how the disciples would do it if they were establishing the kingdom of man. But that's not the way it's going to be. And the disciples are just going to have to come to grips with the fact that the kingdom of God is much different. It's starkly different to what the kingdom of man would be. Now, already the disciples have shown that they have preconceived notions about who's in the kingdom and who's outside of the kingdom. And their preconceived notions have already started to be turned on its head by Jesus in the last couple of passages. So for example, the anonymous exorcist who casts out demons in Jesus' name, yet is not part of their following per se, the disciples want to say, that guy is out. And Jesus says, no, that guy is in. Whoever is not against us is for us. The disciples think that people like children, people with a status like children, without any status, without any wherewithal, without anything really, are children in, and are people like children in the kingdom? The disciples want to say no. In fact, the last passage we saw, they were giving the children and their parents the red light, stop, it's not for you. But Jesus says no, the kingdom of God actually is for people like children. Last week, we watched as the disciples prohibited children and their parents from coming to Jesus, yet this was immediately after Jesus has just taught them that whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And the disciples just totally miss it, and they totally blow it. So obviously, they have not gotten the message, and that means that Jesus has to continue to drive this home. And in this morning's passage, the passage that we have before us here about the rich young man, Jesus takes really the perfect opportunity to teach the disciples what they need to know again, to take their values and turn them upside down, actually to turn them right side up. The disciples' values are already upside down, but Jesus is trying to get those values right side up and in alignment with the values of the kingdom of God. The story of the rich young man is a perfect place to see this, to see the contrast between the kingdom of man and what it would expect versus the kingdom of God and what it requires. And so I'd like for us to begin to work our way through this really familiar passage, I expect, familiar for the vast majority of us. And so I want us to work our way through it in order to see two main points. I want us to see, first of all, the cost of discipleship. We'll see that in verses 17 to 27. And then finally, we want to look at the compensation for discipleship. So we'll see first the cost, and then secondly, the compensation for discipleship. First, though, the cost of discipleship. Now, I hope as we've worked our way through Mark, it's been almost a full year now, believe it or not. But one of the great benefits of spending this much time in Mark, and a benefit of working through it systematically, is that we've been able to see some of these passages, actually, hopefully, all of these passages in their context. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we see them, these passages, as they come to us, placed where they're placed in Scripture, and so that we can see some connections between what precedes it and what follows it. Now, we do ourselves a great disservice when we take this passage, or any passage really, and we strip it out of its context and look at it just as if it's a standalone passage. I think a lot of us do that, don't we? In fact, I mentioned that the story of the rich young man is a familiar story. I know that most of you know it quite well. And if you were to call it up in your mind, if you were to flip through the Rolodex in your mind and come to rich young ruler, I'm sure what you'd find is that you have this standalone story, and you'd probably know a lot of details about it. But what you're missing, what I'm missing when we think of it in terms of that, is we're missing the context. And the context here, as in most places, is vitally important. We miss so much if we just take it out of context and look at it on its own. So the question then becomes, what would we miss if we were to see this text as a standalone text? If we were to strip it out of its context, pretend I hadn't preached through Mark at all, I had preached on a bunch of other stuff, and now I'm just coming to preach on the story of the rich young man. What would we miss by taking it out of context? Well, we would miss the fact, for example, that Jesus has just blown his disciples' minds by saying that the kingdom of God belongs to people like children, people such as children. That is what, this is how this text comes to us. It comes to us immediately after that discussion where Jesus yet again is telling his disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to people like children. And again, the disciples are not prepared for this. They're prepared to exclude children. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom belongs to people like children, people that have no status, people that have no position that they can cling to and claim. The disciples excluded those types of people, gave them the red light. But now in verse 17, as we come to this passage of the rich young man, here comes a man onto the scene. He comes trotting into the frame here. And this is a man who is the exact opposite of a child. And so if the disciples were refusing a child, here's a man that comes trotting into the frame that they're going to just readily accept. This is a perfect candidate, if you're thinking like the disciples are thinking, if you're thinking about the kingdom of man, this is a perfect candidate for the kingdom. It couldn't be better. They would look long and hard for someone that would be this man's equal in terms of what they think qualifies for entry into the kingdom. And so this is going to be very interesting. And again, it's going to show the disciples that their values are all upside down. And so let's just look at this a little bit. Let's see how it goes. Now, the person that comes to Jesus in verse 17 is a man that's just described simply as a man. In fact, in the original language, it just says one. One comes to Jesus. And it's obvious from what follows that it is a man. So the translators supply that. But then if we look at other parallel gospels, we understand a little bit more about this man. We understand, first of all, from Matthew that he was young. Not too young, though. He was old enough that he could say that he has a track record of something, of keeping something since his youth. We'll see that in a minute. And Luke tells us that this man was a ruler. And that is that he had position, he had standing, he had stature in the community. He was respected. He was looked up to. And so we put all this information together, and we come up with the idea, which is common to us now, that he is a rich young ruler, or a rich young man. And so we see here that this rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and bows and kneels before him and addresses him as good teacher. Now, I don't know what kind of picture, what mental picture you have in your head of this rich young man. I think a lot of times we think that he's young and he's cocky and he's arrogant and he's just really proud. But to be perfectly honest with you, I don't really see that from the text. What I see is a young man that seems, at least outwardly, to be very genuinely humble. You can see this, that he's running to Jesus, which is actually very undignified for a Jewish man to do. But yet he runs to Jesus as an expression of the fact that he really is desperate for something. And also, it says that he kneels before him, he bows before him. When you consider that this young man was a ruler, when he was used to having people bow before him, then it's really quite striking that he would take the posture of bowing beneath Jesus. And then he further compliments Jesus by calling him good teacher. And so he presents himself very well to Jesus, and we shouldn't probably come away thinking that all was fake and that he was cocky and arrogant. No, at least initially, this man is very humble. Now, this thread, he calls Jesus good teacher, and it seems to be that this is a thread that Jesus kind of wants to pull on just a little bit to see what's in the man. You know that Jesus often does this with people, is he tries to draw certain things out of them to get them to see what's inside themselves, even though they probably don't even realize that it's there to begin with. And so Jesus wants to pull on this thread, so he says, why are you calling me good? You just called me good teacher, but you as a good Jewish religious man know that there is no good person except God alone. So then why are you calling me good? Well, I don't think, you can see here that Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on it, and so we ought not to either. But just in passing, we could say that a couple things about this. Jesus, first of all, is not correcting this guy. He's not saying, you shouldn't call me good because I'm not good. I'm just like you. I'm no man is good, and so don't call me good. That certainly can't be true. But I think what's going on here is that Jesus is helping this man think about Jesus' identity. That has been the question all along. Who is Jesus? And does this man realize that he now has attributed Jesus with something that ordinarily should only be attributed to God? And I think Jesus is trying to show him or get him to say that he's basically saying the truth of the matter, that Jesus is God. Yes, it's right to say that Jesus is good, and it's right that only God is good, but look at the statement then that you're making about me, about Jesus, that I am God. Now, again, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on that. He just kind of tugs on that a little bit, and then he moves on. The man has asked him a question, and so and the question, of course, is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a lot of commentators, a lot of people that preach this passage and think about this passage, they invest a lot into what this guy is asking. They go after him because he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we know, of course, that there is really nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. It is not works-based. It's not based on what your performance is or any kind of act that you do. And so right from the get-go, this is the wrong-headed question. Now, that is very tempting to do because that really preaches well. It'd be great to launch into how our salvation is not by any work of our own. But the interesting thing to me is that Jesus doesn't really go after this too much. In fact, he answers the man according to what he ought to do in order to inherit eternal life. As it turns out, there is something that this man has to do if he wants to be qualified for the kingdom. And so I'm going to just resist the temptation to attack the man for saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because that really doesn't seem to be problematic here in the text. We're going to be able to attack this guy if that's what you're into. We're going to be able to attack him in just a few minutes, so hang on. But let's not just get all technical about the language that he's using. So he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, again, wants to draw something out of this guy. He wants to tug on this thread as well. So Jesus plays along, basically. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. What Jesus here is just rattling off the Ten Commandments, even in order. And if you look at this, what Jesus is doing is he's picking commandments that are in the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, theologians have often noticed that the Ten Commandments are broken up into two sections. And the first half generally has to do with our relationship to God. And so we are to have no other gods before him. We're to not take his name in vain, etc., etc. But the second half seemed to do more with our relations and our relating to other people. And so things like do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. These are all sins that we would commit against another person. And this is how it can be that the law is summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which takes care of the first half. And love your neighbor as yourself, which takes care of the second half. And so that seems to be how the Ten Commandments are formulated and set up. And what Jesus here is doing is driving this man to think about the second half, his relations and how he acts towards other people. Now, for this is helpful for what Jesus is trying to do, because if you're wanting to come up with a checklist of things to do, then the second half of the Ten Commandments make for a better checklist. It's a lot easier for you to evaluate yourself based on how you treat other people than it is for you to evaluate yourself based on how you treat God. The requirements that deal with our relationship with other people tend to be a little bit more objective. So we can say yes, yes, not so much, yes, yes, no. And so I think that's what Jesus wants this guy to think about. How are you doing, young man, with the commandments, especially the commandments that have to do with how you relate to other people? Well, the other thing that Jesus is saying, he says to him, you know the commandments. So essentially he's saying to this guy, what do you need me for? What do you need me to tell you about eternal life? You've got the commandments. Again, Jesus, I don't think, believes this. I think what he's trying to do is draw certain things out of this guy. And so he's trying to get the man to see the futility of depending on keeping the law for gaining eternal life. The man is going to have to come to grips with the fact that no man is good. Perhaps he's already done that. And he's going to have to come to grips with the fact that he specifically is not good. No one's good except God alone. But the young man, unfortunately, has not yet come to this realization. And so he replies in verse 20, teacher, all of these, I have kept from my youth. He's saying, yep. Okay, we're good. All of this I've kept from my youth. Now, I think I may be reading this into the text. I'm sure I am. But just indulge me just for a second. I think if we could see what's going on with the disciples, they're probably in the background there just rubbing their hands together, because here, right standing right in front of them, is a perfect candidate, like I said. He's young, but he's not too young. He's not a child. He's rich. He's a ruler. That means he's got status and position and prestige. And now they're learning that he's a religious man who does a pretty good job of it. He is a pretty devout young man. And so they're thinking, oh man, this is awesome. This guy is going to be part of us. They're probably already thinking that they got to make room for one more in this band of disciples. They're thinking, this guy, he's in the, if anyone's in the kingdom, it's this guy. I think that's probably what the disciples are thinking right now, and they're just ready to sign this rich young man up. But I want to see how Jesus responds to this guy, which is what's most important. Jesus says, And really, I want to share with you that this is one of my very favorite verses in all of Scripture. If you forced me to name one, I would probably name this one just for Jesus' response to this guy. Do you see what it is? Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's Jesus' response to this guy that is just so delusional, so off base. This guy actually thinks that he's kept the law perfectly since the time he was a child. This guy is confident in his standing already before God. And Jesus looks at him, and rather his response is not, you'll see, that he's just angry at this guy for his delusion and for his self-confidence. It's not that Jesus is frustrated or angered or anything. The response instead, as Jesus looks at the guy, is that he loves him. Some of you have trouble understanding that Jesus loves unbelievers. But here's a perfect verse that gives you an insight into the love that Jesus has for people that are just so lost and so misguided, so off base. Jesus' response to them is love. And I can't help also reading into that little verse there something similar to what I experienced with my in-laws in the South. Now, when I go down there to visit my in-laws in Georgia, and when I do something kind of stupid, which, you know, happens pretty often, their response to me often is, "Oh, bless his heart." And you know what that means, don't you? That's like a really sweet way of expressing just how pitiful I am. And I think that there's some of that going on here with Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "Bless your heart," because the guy is just he's so wrong. Now, the disciples looked at this guy and loved him too, but for different reasons. They loved him because they thought he was the perfect candidate. Jesus looked at him and loved him because he was just so wrong. And there's a huge contrast, I think, that's kind of put forward for us to see there as well. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't challenge him on this point, although he very easily could have. He could have said, "Buddy, seriously, really? You've kept all these since you were a kid?" But no, Jesus doesn't really go after this, again, because he's got bigger fish to fry. Jesus, looking at him, and that's an interesting to follow through this passage, is that Jesus is doing a whole bunch of looking. Jesus is looking at the man, Jesus is looking at the disciples, he's looking around, and as Jesus looks, he knows this man's heart. Perhaps he knew it before the guy even came, you know, because knowing that Jesus is God and that he has a divine insight into this thing. But it's also very possible that Jesus just knows this because he's insightful as a fully human man. It might not be too difficult to discover what this guy's big issue was, even just by looking at him. He's probably, for example, had a Brooks Brothers robe on. He probably just looked really kept up, really well-to-do. And so Jesus perhaps just had insight based on how he looked of what this guy's stumbling block was going to be, of what this guy's Achilles heel was going to be. And so that's what Jesus is really after. And what Jesus does next is he gets right to it. He gets right to this the guy's Achilles heel, as I've called it. He says, there's one more thing. You need to sell all that you have and give it all to the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven. And then come, follow me. So that's what Jesus holds up as what this guy must do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. That's because Jesus has identified perhaps that this is the one thing that this man will not do to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think Jesus is speaking directly to this guy and directly to this guy's particular hang-up, which in this case has to do with his possessions, as we'll see shortly. But on the other hand, what Jesus says to this guy is very consistent with what he says to anyone that would follow him. He has already said that anyone that would be his disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily even and follow him. And so Jesus is going to press this guy on the exact point of where denial of himself was going to hurt the most, where it was going to cost the most. And that was in the area of this guy's wealth. And sure enough, this was way too much to ask this guy. The cost of discipleship for this particular guy, just like the cost of discipleship for everyone, is far too high when you're taking stock of your investments. It was going to cost this guy way too much to follow Jesus. And so he went away sad, the text tells us. The idea really is that his face clouded. He probably turned and his shoulders were slumped over. He was disappointed, he was sad, and he went away, which means that he wasn't going to follow. He went back the way that he came because, the text tells us, he had great possessions. In other words, he couldn't hack it. He couldn't pay the high price that it was going to cost him to be the disciple. In this case, it was literally wealth that we're talking about. Now, do you know who else was sad as this guy was walking away? The disciples were. They literally could just not believe that this had happened. They're probably pretty upset with Jesus, too, at the same time. Again, I'm reading into this a little bit. You'll forgive me for that. But I have a feeling that the disciples, well, I know from the text that the disciples are just shaking their head. They cannot understand why this guy gets the red light to the kingdom when children seem to get the green light. A minute ago, like I said, they were rubbing their hands together thinking about how great it would be to have another one added to their number. They were going to go from being the 12 to being called the lucky 13 or something. They were just so pumped about this, because here's a guy that's really gonna add a fantastic dynamic to the kingdom. But now, as they're looking, they're seeing this guy walking away with slumped over shoulders, and their shoulders are probably slumping at the same time. And so Jesus explains to them that it is hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And so, and when Jesus tells him this, in verse 24, it tells us that the disciples were amazed by what he said. And that helps us understand the disciples' perspective on all of this. They're scratching their head. They're blown away by the fact that this guy, this prime candidate, is walking away. And so Jesus tells them that it is, he tells them exactly why it's so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. Excuse me. And the disciples are probably saying to Jesus, what's going on here? Jesus, don't you know how much this guy could contribute? Don't you know how much credibility that a guy like this could lend to the kingdom? Don't you know that we could do amazing things for the gospel if you could get this guy on board? Why on earth are you sending him away? They just couldn't believe that Jesus would turn away a guy with such great wealth. These disciples, by the way, wouldn't make very good occupiers. They were people that loved the 1%, wanted to be the 1%. And so they're astonished by all this. They cannot believe it. And that tells us that they need more teaching. They're still not getting the values of the kingdom. And so Jesus has to repeat this and reinforce this. In verse 25, he says, yeah, in fact, it's easier for a rich person to get into heaven. It's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get in to heaven. Now, are you able to call up that mental picture in your mind? Are you able to see what's going on here? It's easier for a camel to get through a tiny little eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, to get into the kingdom of God. Now, this past year, I tried starting a new hobby. I did start a new hobby. I'm trying to learn the art of bookbinding. And one of the first steps that you take when you're learning to do bookbinding is learning to thread a needle, learning so that you can throw the so that you can sew the sections of paper onto the spine. And so that's the first step, is you got to thread this needle. And this was probably the hardest part for me, because I've got man hands and I've got pretty bad eyesight. I'm just generally klutzy when it comes to that sort of thing. And so when I, you know, it takes me a long time to thread a needle. And that's a piece of thread that is a smaller diameter than the needle. So if I had trouble with that, just the regular standard needle and thread, imagine what the image is here of a needle, or of a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. You might get the neck through, but just as soon as you get the neck through, you got to deal with the hump and the legs, and then maybe you get another hump, but there's another hump right after. The point of this is that it's impossible. It can't happen. You cannot thread a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, a lot of biblical scholars have tried to soften this and say, no, you know what, the eye of a needle is actually a small man door beside the big gates in Jerusalem. And at night, when they wouldn't open the gates and a traveler came with a donkey, they would have to go through this man door. But the donkey could actually get through it if he took off his sacks and his packs, and if the donkey knelt down and maneuvered himself through the door. So it is kind of possible, but it's a lot of work. That's what people try to do to explain what Jesus is saying here, but that just won't do. In fact, there is no evidence whatsoever that there was such a gate, or that it was called the eye of a needle, or the eye of a needle. And so that's just speculation. Unfortunately, that's a story that's really kind of worked itself into the public discourse. People think that that's what happened here, but it's not. Jesus is using hyperbole, and he wants us to understand that this is impossible. It is impossible for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And maybe you're having trouble with that, just like the disciples are. And that's why Jesus is quick to say, yes, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's why we know that there are wealthy people that are part of the kingdom of God, but the reason they're part of the kingdom of God is because of a mighty work of God to make that possible. And so the bottom line for these disciples, though, is all things being equal, a wealthy man who is not going to give up his wealth, it's impossible for a person like that to enter the kingdom. And Jesus and the disciples still aren't getting this. They're thinking, this guy is the ideal candidate. And so they say, if this guy can't be saved, if the wealthy can't be saved, wealthy who are entitled to every other privilege known to man, if a wealthy person can't be saved, then who can be saved? If this prime candidate can't get into the kingdom, who on earth can get into the kingdom? Who can be saved? And of course, we know Jesus' answer. With God, all things are possible. All sorts of people with all sorts of hang-ups over the course of history have been welcomed into the kingdom of God because of the mighty power of God to do the impossible. Now, if you're here today outside of the kingdom of God, if you are not yet in the kingdom of God, my question for you is, what is hindering you? What is that thing that you will refuse to give up, knowing that you have to give it up in order to enter the kingdom of God? Now, for this this guy, his Achilles heel, as we've seen, is money. And maybe that's the same for you. Maybe you're holding on to money, and you don't want to let go of it, and that's exactly what's weighing you down and what's prohibiting you from entry. But it could easily be all sorts of other things: power, prestige, security, sex, comfort, companions, that it can go on and on. One of our tendencies as humans is that we can make an idol out of pretty much anything. And so the message really is easily adaptable to any of our situations. We need to be willing to let these things go in order to grasp a hold of eternal life. That is what Jesus demands. Now, this young man was probably a pretty successful businessman. He was probably very comfortable with looking at ledgers and balances and understanding investments and returns on investment and all sorts of things like that. But this guy actually failed big time because he considered, when he was doing the comparisons, he considered that his present wealth was worth having more than what he sought for, which was eternal life. He wanted to hold on to his wealth. And so the question is that a good decision? And perhaps some of you are considering, do I let go of my idol for entry into the kingdom of God? How do I evaluate that? Is it worth it? And that's why we need to look very quickly here at the second point, which is the compensation for discipleship. It's here in this second half that Jesus discusses the return on investment in the kingdom. He tells us here about how disciples and how discipleship will be compensated. Now, this topic is brought up because Peter is asking a question. He immediately asks a question, as he almost always does. He's the first one to raise an issue, ask a question. And now, it's true that Peter and the disciples have a lot more to learn about what Jesus is telling them here, but it seems from Peter's question that he's already starting to get it just a little bit. There's a glimmer of light there. And Peter says to him, Peter recognizes that he and the other disciples have in fact let go of things. They have given up everything in order to follow Christ. They have done what this rich young man had failed to do. And so they're wondering, what's in it for them? What do they have coming now that they've made this step in order to gain entry into the kingdom of God? What's coming to them? Now, Jesus responds to this question and this inquiry by giving them a full, what you might call an investor's report. You might say that he gives them the prospectus here. He wants them to understand what their return on their investment of discipleship is going to, how it's going to be compensated, to put it that way, in the kingdom of God. And this brings us to verses 29 and 30. This is what Jesus says here. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, this is a pretty amazing statement here. It's a pretty amazing response to the issue that the disciples raised. And one way that we know that is because it becomes one of Jesus' truly statements. You know, we talked about this last week. 14 or more, around 14 times in the Gospels, Jesus has profound statements that he marks off by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We saw one last week, and here is another one. So this is an important thing for disciples to understand and to come to grips with. Jesus is telling his disciples that there is return on their investment. There's a short-term return, and there's a long-term return. Now, first, the short term. Jesus says that anyone who has denied himself for the sake of the gospel and for his sake, denied themselves by giving up whatever it is that's demanded of them personally and just corporately, whatever their hang-ups are, that they are willing to give them up for the kingdom, whoever and whatever a person has given up will be compensated, Jesus says, 100 times. Whatever it is that they have lost, Jesus says that they are going to get it back 100 times more. Now, we're accustomed to thinking about heaven when Jesus says something like this. that we understand, yes, that it seems like God is preparing mansions for us, and so we may have it bad here in this life, but we're going to heaven where we're going to enjoy all the things that we were denied in this life. That's how we immediately think about these things, don't we? And if that is how we're thinking about it, we may be surprised to find that Jesus says that the compensation for discipleship is going to be right here and right now. It's going to happen in the short term. Do you see this from the verse? It says that the disciple will receive this now. I mean, like now. And then to get the idea, just in case you don't get it, he says, in this time, now, in this life. In other words, we're not talking about stuff that you're going to get in heaven. Jesus is saying that the compensation comes in the short term. It comes now. Well, you might be thinking, how on earth does this work? You might be tempted. I hope you're not. But you might be tempted to now give second thought to what the preachers on TV say. That, you know, if you sow a seed, which means give them, you know, $1,200 or something, then it's going to come back to you and you're going to prosper right now in the here and now. So you'll get $12,000 back if you send them $1,200. Well, that's not, I believe that is not what Jesus is saying here. And those guys are phonies. They're false prophets. But what Jesus is saying is that we will get compensation for whatever it is that we've lost. And let me just give you one example. There are certain Christians, you may think of Chinese or Muslim converts, that have come to Jesus knowing that what it cost for them to come to Jesus is immediate, and it's hurtful. They immediately, once they come to Christ, are ostracized from their family, perhaps even disowned. Perhaps, as the case may be in some places, the people actually get a death warrant, a warrant out for their death based on their conversion for Christ. They have given up, literally, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. They've given up family in order to be a disciple of Christ. Well, Jesus says that these people will be compensated 100 times right now in this life with much more than they lost. And we know that's true, isn't it? We know that brothers and sisters in China and in Muslim countries, when they come to Christ, instantly they have hundreds, thousands of family members. The body of Christ wraps around them, and they get to share an intimacy that they've never known with their mother or father or sisters or brothers. There is a common fellowship and a real deep love. And that is compensation, isn't it? We know this even from being part of this family. Some of us have had to leave family in order to become a follower of Jesus. And we found in the body of Christ a family that is a hundredfold replacement, compensation for what it is that we've lost. Now, I want you to just see something very quick. I know we have to end here in just a minute, but I just want to make the point here. I don't know about you, but I was raised on Sesame Street. We watched it a lot when we were kids, and one of the regular features that they had was it would pop up, and there would be this quadrant. There would be like four squares. And in three of the squares, there would be a person or there would be things that kind of had a common theme. And then in one of those squares, it would be an oddball thing. It would be something that didn't quite match. And the instructions in the song would tell you what the point of the exercise was. And they'd say, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. And of course, the point was that you had to figure out which one didn't belong by the end of the song. Did I just see this? Okay, all right. There's one of those in our text today. As we're reading along, one of these things just doesn't belong. Jesus says that you're going to get now, in the here and in the now, you're going to be compensated for your discipleship with mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and houses and lands and persecution. with persecution, he says. That's pretty weird, isn't it? You're not expecting that in a list of compensation. Oh yeah, also you're going to be compensated with being persecuted. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that this actually, in the upside down, which actually is the right side up values of the kingdom of God, it's actually a privilege to be able to suffer with Christ and to endure the same kind of sufferings that he had. In a weird way, there is a real joy in being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And so that is kind of how it fits. But I think what else is going on here is the disciple. Jesus knows the disciples. He knows our hearts. And he knows that we're so prone to just latch onto the good stuff of the kingdom. All of this great compensation that he's promising. We're just ready to latch onto that and think that that's what it's all about. But Jesus constantly has to bring the disciples back to the understanding that he, as the Messiah, is going to have to be persecuted. He's going to have to suffer many things. He's going to be handed over to his enemies and be killed. And his disciples need to be prepared to do the same thing, as he's already told them. They need to be able to deny themselves, to give up that thing that they're holding on to, like the rich young man, to give that up, to deny themselves every day, and to daily take their cross and follow him. And with that, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be ostracized. I was going to try to use the word, but I can't pull it off. They're going to be ostracized. And they have to be prepared for that. And so this is just something that Jesus keeps coming back to. So yes, they'll be compensated in the short term with all that they've lost in a much bigger and much more meaningful way. But also, they're going to endure persecution. Now, very quickly here, there's a long-term payoff. It was a long-term payoff that the rich young man was not prepared to make. He was not prepared to exchange his earthly wealth for eternal life, even though that is what he came seeking from Jesus. That's what he ran up to Jesus asking for, desiring. And yet, we saw that the power of his idol was stronger than his desire to have eternal life. But eternal life, think about that. That's life and abundant life eternally, forever. And so it's easy to see, if you're thinking clearly, it's easy to see how that's not even worth being compared with the earthly stuff that we enjoy in the here and now. There's no comparison. If you're thinking about making that investment, you got to go for eternal life all the time. That's what Jesus promises to people that are his disciples, that have renounced the devil, have renounced their idols, and have turned in discipleship to the kingdom. And Jesus says that in the age to come, we will be in store for eternal life. That's an incredible promise. That's an incredible return on investment. Even if we just had the short-term return of hundredfold anything that we've lost. And yet Jesus goes further and promises, guarantees for us eternal life, life with him. It's a wonderful gospel. And it's just hard to believe that anyone would be willing to exchange just a little bit of money or a little bit of pleasure in the here and now for a lifetime of joy and of bliss in the presence of our Savior. And yet, sadly, that is what people do every day. Sadly, that is what we cling to. And sadly, it's those same kind of idols that we sometimes go running back to go grasping for. But brother and sister, understand what the return on investment of discipleship is here. What a glorious promise. And what a glorious truth that Jesus is constantly teaching us, that we need to be willing to suffer for his sake in order to enter the kingdom in its fullness, in its finality on that day. I pray that every single person here would understand the cost of discipleship and would be willing to give up what they have. Now, we understand that that is not something that's possible in and of yourself, but it takes an act of God. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so let's pray and ask him to do that work in our lives, going forth and in the lives of those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. Let's pray as the worship team comes.